last Friday evening, pretty much under the cover of darkness, we first saw the sign that said Park of the Palms. We'd heard about this place primarily from Willard and Esther Castle. Then one day I heard about it a little bit from Jim Gilbert on a telephone call saying, in February of 2007, would you come and minister God's Word? And I said, Brother Jim, my calendar, this was about probably 2004. I said, my calendar for 2007 is so blank that anything is open. But almost without catching it and seeing, sensing what was happening, the weeks and months flew by, and suddenly it was 2007. And then last Friday evening, we began to learn about this place, and now for almost a week, we've been with you. You've made us feel very much at home. We're very thankful for the earnestness, the concerns of many of the people of God that we've come to be acquainted with during these days. And like so often happens among God's people, we also get to be amazed at how many other connections we discover. Mutual friends, others with whom we've labored. So, we're very thankful for these days. And whether you're looking forward to this last message so you'll hear somebody new next week, or whether you're looking forward to this last message because it's been helpful, either way, both ways, always, let's look, turn in our Bibles tonight to these chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I'm going to try to do two things tonight. The first of them, more briefly and more quickly, and then the second, a little, that'll take the larger part of our time. To catch the direction, the burden, it's really the burden of the whole direction, the whole reason for coming to this is focused in Matthew 5 and verse 20. We've read it a number of times, but we need to read it again. You see, there were some very religious-looking people in Jesus' day. He calls them, and rightly so, the Pharisees. Now, for us in this kind of congregation, we may not see that we could be among them. These were people who were outwardly so earnest, or at least they looked like and sounded like they were so earnest to obey God, but Jesus says they did not have real righteousness. They did not have adequate righteousness. That's 5:20. Do you see it? Jesus is speaking. He says in Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." The real problem was not that the Pharisees weren't working hard enough at it. The real problem was they thought they could manufacture the righteousness they needed if they did indeed work hard at it. And if you and I understand God's grace, we know that's just not possible. The righteousness of Christ is impossible for us to produce. So when Jesus tells these Pharisees, or tells his followers, his disciples, we read from the beginning of the chapter that it was his disciples that came to this mountain where he was teaching them, and he says to them, to be my followers, to enter my kingdom, to come under my rule, You need a righteousness that is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And my guess is that Jesus' followers were so ingrained with the religious atmosphere of their day that what he's really doing from this point on is trying to demonstrate how inadequate man-made righteousness really is. And so, in the first one of those early messages, we talked about real righteousness not being just deeds, but attitudes and motives beside. And then we talked about our attitude toward the religious activities, the helping, the praying, the fasting. And Jesus is saying, when you have real righteousness, you go through those motions even if only God is aware of what you're doing, and you do it because you value your relationship to Him. And then last night we looked at our attitude towards things. Did you catch the progression? He's saying your attitude towards your own behavior is significant. Your attitude toward how you pray and do religious things, that's important. Then last night he was saying your attitude toward things, the need to seek God first and not things first, and that you can only really be seeking one thing at a time. You can't seek many things. We must have one master. And I was very interested in one of my conversations with one of you when you said, I didn't think about my attitude and my motives in my actions or my praying. If it's not right, that it's sin. But you said, as I think about it, unless it's independence on God, unless it's recognizing my own frailty and my own weakness, and therefore clinging to the Savior, it is sin. I began to say to myself, maybe we're getting through. Tonight, just quickly, at the beginning of chapter 7, Jesus speaks about how real righteousness touches our attitude toward other people. Follow as I read, beginning with chapter 7, verse 1. He said, do not judge, lest you be judged yourselves. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw away your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Well, once again, some pretty demanding kind of language from our Lord Jesus. What does he really mean in verse 1 when he says, do not judge, lest you be judged? Do you think he means, don't ever try to evaluate anything? I don't think so, especially not when in verse 6, he says he talks about making a distinction between dogs and swine and how we might react and respond to them. I think it's also difficult to think about him meaning don't make any decisions when a few verses farther on that we'll come to later this evening, he says, beware of false prophets. And somehow you have to make a judgment. You have to make a decision. Is this a true prophet or not a true prophet? So when he says, don't judge lest you be judged, I don't think he's saying don't try to evaluate, don't try to make decisions about what's going on around you. It seems to me that verses 2 and 3 add something to what's going on, or particularly verse 2 at this point. He said, don't judge lest you be judged yourselves, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. He said, if you evaluate me according to a very harsh standard, I'll probably retaliate and judge you by exactly the same standard. If I evaluate you in a wrong way, you will probably respond in exactly that same way. So he says, be gracious, be understanding, be realizing what is really going on here. And what does he say next in verses 3 to 5? Well, of course, he gives this illustration that is, we know it so well. What's he really saying with that illustration about the speck in your eye and the log, the speck in your brother's eye and the log in your eye? Of course he's saying, don't be so quick to point out the problems of others before you face the fact that you've got problems of your own. Because he does end up, doesn't he, by saying, first, verse 5, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He isn't saying, don't try to deal with these things. But he is saying, deal with yourself first. That's where real righteousness begins to manifest itself. The Apostle Paul says in one of his letters, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And the heaviest demands of that bit of instruction come when I discover that I'm doing wrong. And can I learn to abhor that? Not just the wrong that I see you doing, but the wrong that I see myself doing. Do I abhor that? And when I see you doing good, am I pleased? Am I ready to praise the Lord and you? Well, it seems to me that those are the kinds of things that the Lord Jesus is getting at here. He's saying, he is not saying don't make judgments about things. He is saying treat your fellow followers of Jesus graciously, carefully, helpfully. And helping means cleaning yourself up so that you can see well to help someone else. Sounds to me a little bit like Galatians 6:1. Do you remember it? If you see your brother overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you also be tempted. He's saying, sometimes you help me on one issue and sometimes I'll help you on another issue, but we always ought to be on guard to identify our own problems first before we try to help those around us. How do Jesus' people relate to other people? Well, see our real selves first. Deal with our own problems. Do you recognize that that's a pretty hard thing for him to ask us to do? I think it is. Then he says, don't be overly critical of others. And don't be undiscerning. The sentence, I don't want to take a long time with it, but the sentence that comes in verse 6 seems to me to be saying, don't be undiscerning in your relationship to others. And that's also hard. So he's saying, my followers, have a different attitude about their own personal life, about their praying and worshiping, about their attitude toward things, about their attitude toward other people. And at that point, I want to raise a serious question with you. If this were a test, how do you do in each of these areas? What would you reply? How would you respond to the things that the Lord Jesus has said to us? Do my motives and attitudes and actions demonstrate full obedience to God? And I'd have to say, if the emphasis is on full, I can't quite make it. If he says, is my helping and praying and fasting something I work at as if I were just solely in the presence of God for his sake? Boy, I'd have to say I didn't quite make it on that one either. And when it comes to things, I can be as anxious as you can be about how much of all these things we put before our Lord, and whether we seek first his kingdom and righteousness. And I can fail there. I do fail there. And when it comes to our relationship to other people, if he asks me, do I recognize that my sins first and then try to deal with the sins of others, try to be helpful in the way I deal with their sins? I may be able to do it sometimes, but is it always there? And I don't know about you, but as I seek to measure myself by the things that our Lord Jesus has said, I discover I fail. So now what? Is there hope? Well, look at verse 7 of chapter 7. I'll read verses 7 through 11. Jesus says, when he brings us to this place where our failures come to be so evident, or at least should be so evident, verse 7, he says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. What's the it? Verse 7, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be open. People, the longer I study these three chapters, the more deeply I come to be convinced that he's talking about that righteousness which exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he's trying to convince us that we need it, and we're such terribly slow learners. And when he thinks he's accomplished his task, he says, if you want this righteousness, which is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ask, and you'll receive. I'll give it to you. It's God's grace. And our problem is that we think we're not as needy as we really are. And when we come to realize that we're really at the bottom of the barrel, we may even have to reach up to touch the bottom. And in our desperation, we say, Lord, help. He says, I'm here to help. Didn't Jesus say one day that if someone came sincerely to him, he would certainly not cast him out? The problem that we wrestle with is when we finally come to be convinced that we're as needy as Jesus says we are, then we're tempted to think he'd never look at me a second time. But he tells us that's not true. His arms are open, hands open, arms outstretched all day long, calling us to come to him. That's the gospel of grace. When he persists and he says, ask and seek and knock, it's not because he's stubborn. It's not because God is reluctant. And the reason I say that to you comes from these very verses. Look with me at verse number 8. 8, 9, 10, and 11. No. Everyone who asks receives, and he who finds seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Is there anybody here tonight who has a child, and your child is hungry and asks for bread, would you mock him by giving him a stone? That's almost so far out that we wonder if Jesus knows what he's talking about. Isn't that part of your reaction? And what does he say in verse 10? Or if he, that is your son, asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? Now, look at verse 11. This is the part that really is the clincher. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Are we sinners? Sure. And yet we wouldn't think of giving our children a stone or a snake instead of bread or fish. And Jesus says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Our problem is our pride. Our problem is that we think we're better than we are. And if we're willing to listen to Jesus and he gets us to the place where we're finally ready to listen, he says, ask and you'll receive. We must realize our failure to please God so fully that it doesn't matter anymore, but we want his righteousness, and he will give it. He gives it at great cost. I want to read you, maybe you want to turn there, Romans 3. Verses 25 and 26. How can God, in all of his holiness, give to sinners such as you and I are a righteousness that exceeds more than any human can give, can manufacture? Well, Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says, God displayed him, whom God displayed, that is Christ. Jesus, Christ Jesus, God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance of God. He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be, do you get this? That God might be just, that he might be righteous, that he might be just, and at the same time be the justifier of the ungodly. Now that's easy to read, but do you understand what it means? It means that for God to be able to give people like you and I are real righteousness that we could never manufacture on our own, it cost him his son. It cost separation between the Father and the Son. It cost the humiliation of the Son for him to become human so he could bear our sin. It cost the placing of our sin on Jesus, who never sinned. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, the Father, made him, the Savior, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sin. And therefore, when we are able and willing to acknowledge our need, He says, ask. I'll give it to you. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus isn't quite finished, though. In the rest of this chapter, he's saying to us, these things are true. Trust me. But knowing it is not quite enough. Because time is going so rapidly, I'm going to not try to deal with verses 15 to 20 in chapter 7, where he's talking about the false prophets. I think what he's really saying, if somebody comes along and tells you that you can manufacture enough righteousness, watch out. If somebody comes along and says you must manufacture more righteousness, watch out. The real message is you can't. I think it was Spurgeon that said one day, if all of my celestial righteousness, all of my robes of celestial righteousness were totally complete except for one stitch, and all I had to do was to complete that one stitch to wear my robes of celestial righteousness and enter God's presence, he said, I would never make it. Because I cannot manufacture even one stitch of celestial righteousness. Only Jesus does that. And when people tell us that there are ways and means to achieve this other than through acknowledging our need before Jesus, beware of them. The real issue here comes in verses 21 to 27. Two times over here, Jesus says, it is not enough to know these things. It is crucial that you do what you know. Look at verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who, what? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he says in verses 22 and 23, in that day, there will be people who will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, perform miracles, many miracles? And Jesus says, Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Jesus doesn't argue with them about whether they did those things that they claimed to do. I think that's pretty significant. All he says is, I don't know you. And he says in verse 21, the people that I know are the people who are doing the will of my Father. Not just knowing it, having our heads crammed with the information, but carrying it out in our attitudes, in our praying, in our relationship to things, in our relationship to other people. But he takes it one step farther in this so familiar story in 24 to 27. You know the story. Two builders, two houses, both of them suffered from rain, flood, wind. Both of them heard what God wanted them to do, but one was wise and one was foolish. What made the wisdom of the wise man wisdom, and what made the foolishness of the foolish man foolish? Well, look at it. Look at verse 26. Verse 24. Therefore, let everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand." You see, the difference is not that one didn't know and the other did. They both knew. Doesn't it say that in verses 24 and 26? "Therefore, let everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them," that's the wise man, and verse 26, "and everyone who hears these words of mine," same language, "and does not act upon them is foolish." And I want you to see that the same things happen to both men. Rain descended. Floods came. Winds blew. Burst on the house. But the man who was doing what he heard the Savior say had a firm foundation. Sometimes we who are believers think we don't need to go through those things. But Jesus says we will. The words are exactly alike for the wise man and the foolish man. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house. Same struggles for both. But one stands and the other doesn't. And it's the work of Jesus that makes the difference. Remember Galatians 2:20? The apostle says, "I am crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Did he wait until we were different to die for us? No, it seems to me it says, "He loved me and gave himself for me before I loved him." We love him because he first loved us. Can we begin to see that obedience to God is just not possible for sinners like we are? He is asking us to do something we cannot do. Remember the day he said to the man with the withered arm, "Thrust forth your arm"? Well, if that man had been like some people that I know, he'd have said, "Jesus, you're asking me to do something you know I can't." And maybe sometimes we say that about some of these issues that we've run into here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Don't ask him to lower the standards. Do what that man with the withered arm did. You see, because it was God who said, "Thrust forth your arm," he couldn't say, "Oh, you don't ask so much." He's God. He has a right to ask what he wants. But because the same God is also our Savior, when we want to obey, he enables us. And that man thrust forth his arm. And people, you and I, only imperfectly in this life, but we can obey our God by his grace. And when we see ourselves failing, just as he's willing to give us his righteousness and become his children, so he is willing to forgive us in our failures and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can be thankful. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for being willing to be a loving father who calls our needs to our attention, but who does not abandon us in the midst of our needs, but sent your Son to be our Savior. And because of his work, you say, "Ask, and you will receive." Thank you, Father, for receiving us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving to us his righteousness. Help us in humility, in brokenness, to be thankful for your grace and to serve you with a joyful heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.